All right, open your Bibles, if you will, to Genesis chapter 4. Wow, it feels like a long time since I've been able to say that. 4 weeks to be exact. Actually, 5 weeks. We took 4 weeks off for Christmas and for New Year. And so anytime we do that, we obviously want to do a little bit of a review. We're only four chapters in, so it shouldn't be hard to do. And so we've said from the beginning that Genesis is broken up into two major sections first. And so we've called those sections four events. Genesis 1 to 11 covers four events. Do you remember what they are? Creation, fall, flood, and nations. Creation, fall, flood, nations. Genesis chapters 1 through 11. Chapter 12 kind of changes the theme there, and we go from four events to four people. And so you remember who the people were? Abraham. Not everybody at the same time. It's hard to hear everybody saying it. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Okay, so four events, creation, fall, flood, nations, Genesis chapters 1 to 11. 12 to 50 is four people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph. And so what we saw is we've gone through creation so far, and we are in the fall. So we were creation and then fall. And so Genesis 1, we see the big picture of how God created the heavens and the earth, and he did it in six literal 24-hour days. And then he placed us in what we're calling the Milky Way galaxy. Okay, now if you're looking for a picture of the Milky Way galaxy, there isn't one. Okay, and well, why? Well, let me see if I can explain it a little bit. I saw Francis Chan did this illustration. I thought, wow, this is fantastic. And so it's just a pancake. I worked at Robbie's Pancake House for years as a cook. Loved it. Absolutely loved it. Man, we'd cook 500 eggs in the morning and all kinds of pancakes. So I channeled my inner Robbie Pancake House cook last night. And so you see this pancake here that has a lump there at the middle. And that's just the golf ball in there. This is what experts say is what our Milky Way galaxy looks like. Okay, now you go, well, that's kind of cool, but why don't we have any pictures of it? Well, light travels at the rate of 186,000 miles a second. Well, how fast is that? It's hard to kind of fathom 186,000 miles a second. Well, 186,000 miles a second, you could go around the Earth six times in 1 second. Okay, so it's pretty fast, right? We flew to South Africa a couple months ago, and that was fast. It was 400 miles an hour our plane was going, and it took 17 hours. So a plane travels 400 miles an hour, and it takes 17 hours to get to Johannesburg from Atlanta. Speed of light is 186,000 miles a second, six times around the Earth in 1 second. So if you're traveling at the speed of light, from, say, this end of the Milky Way galaxy to this end of the Milky Way galaxy, any idea how long that would take? Well, it would take a long time. And so the way they measure this is they measure it in light years. In other words, well, how at 186,000 miles a second, how many years would it take at that speed to go across from here to here? Now get this, 105,700 years. From here to here. That's why there's no pictures. Psalm 19, look what it says. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And so when you look at the Milky Way galaxy and you think, wow, that's huge. Apparently, there's like 125 plus billion of these galaxies. And he's got it all in his hands. You know, and I'm thinking about this. I'm like, well, what if this gym was kind of the universe, right? This is all it is. So to try to go, well, we're this little dot, Earth. No, you couldn't even dot it. Like, we're that small. And so the heavens, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens are telling. In other words, right now, they are right now telling of the glory of God. And so when you look up into the night sky, like, we see a small portion of this. In fact, I always think this is really cool, and going out to a really dark area where there's no city lights or anything else, and look up, and you see, like, the Milky Way galaxy, and you see all these stars, right? And they say that the stars in the heavens, they're more numerous than the sands of the seas, or the grains of sands on the seashore. And the crowning jewel of God's creation isn't this. It's a pancake, right? So, not this, right? It's us. It's people. Like, the people, Adam and Eve, they were created in the image of God. Like, the stars, they're just there to go, wow, God, you're amazing. But it's in us that we're created in his image. And so the heavens tell of the glory of God. Right now, they're literally screaming out, look how great God is. And yet, the crown jewel of his creation was a man named Adam and a woman named Eve. And he creates Adam out of the dust. And he gives them this job, and he says, name the animals. And so he's in this lush garden that's just teeming with life and produce. And God gives every tree to him to freely eat. And he just says, listen, but there's one tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of life. Don't eat from that tree. You can eat from all the other trees. Don't eat from that tree. In fact, he said, the day that you eat of it, you'll die. So Adam's naming animals. He's living in the garden. He's eating the fruit of the garden. All is good. Except for the first time, God said there was something that wasn't good. Day one, it was evening, it was morning. Day one, it was good. Day two, it was good. Day three, it was good. It was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. And then finally he said, there's something that's not good. He says, it's not good that Adam is alone. And so God creates Eve out of Adam's rib. Puts Adam to sleep for a little while, and then he creates Eve out of his rib. And Adam and Eve are different than the animal world. They're created in God's image, and this is pure bliss. I mean, just imagine they're in a perfect world. They have perfect bodies. They enjoy a perfect marriage. And they have a perfect relationship with God. Now, at some point prior to this, the most beautiful of all the angels in the angelic realm, an angel named Lucifer, he's not satisfied with being the most beautiful. Instead, he wants all the glory that God gets, and he wants all the authority that God has. And so God casts him out of heaven. And Lucifer is so deceptive that he's able to entice one-third of the angelic realm to follow him. Can you imagine? The angelic realm, who gets to see God in all of his glory, who gets to be a part of worshiping God day after day after day after day. They see the wonder of his creation. And Satan is so deceptive that he's able to deceive. He's able to lure one-third of them to follow him. So Lucifer becomes Satan, and they become demons. And then in the garden, Satan indwells a serpent and deceives Eve, and deceives her into eating the tree of life that God told them not to eat from. And then she gave it to her husband, who was next to her, and he ate, and the perfection's gone. And as soon as they eat, they realize that they're naked, and they try to hide from God, and they try to cover their nakedness, and they use fig leaves to do that. And obviously, you can't hide from God. And then Adam's decision brings about the chaos that we see today is Genesis 3. And so Eve is cursed, and Adam is cursed, and the serpent is cursed, and all of creation is cursed. In fact, Genesis 3 is why we have hurricanes and heart attacks and broken relationships and death and pain and suffering. In fact, if you go from Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation 20, that's our world. We live in a world that's just scarred by sin and waiting for a new heaven and a new earth. And what we're going to see today is this battle of sin that results in death and of two in one of Adam and Eve's children. It's more than sibling rivalry. I think a lot of pastors titled this sermon sibling rivalry. It's sibling murder is what happens. And so Genesis 4, we're going to read our whole text this morning. It's 16 verses. And just so you know, we won't have time to go through all 16, so we'll leave some of that for later. Genesis 4, beginning in verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel, his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground and from your face. And from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now, when you read this story of Cain and Abel, it really is a study in contrast. In fact, there's not two brothers that could be more unlike each other than these two men. And in the story of Cain and Abel, it's really a story of false worship and true worship. The story of Cain and Abel is a study of pleasing God or not pleasing God. What we see in Cain and Abel is the right way to approach God and the wrong way to approach God. We see God's way of faith and we see man's way of works. We see that God's way leads to life and man's way leads to death. And in the story of Cain and Abel, we see that you can't just worship God any way that you please. In fact, when he speaks, we are to obey his will. We don't really have freedom to reinvent his will or reinterpret his will according to our likings. And so I know for so many of you, this is a really familiar story, but I would just caution you, don't let the familiarity of the story kind of ruin it for you, where you're starting to think ahead and, oh, I remember this, and what about this? And it's really, this is a fascinating story about grace and law. Let's look at verse 1. We're just going to go through verse by verse, and we're going to pick this thing apart. Verse 1, now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Now the ESV says Adam knew Eve, his wife. He knew her. It's one word in the Hebrew language that's used throughout the Bible to speak of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, it's the difference between knowing about God and knowing God personally. For a man to know his wife is to enter into the most intimate and personal relationship that can exist between a husband and wife. Now, you'll notice in your Bibles, and not your journals, and it's unfortunate that just in copy-pasting that, that the term the help of is in italics. You see that? I have gotten a man-child, and it says, with the help of the Lord. But the help of is in italics. So it literally reads this way, I have begotten a man, the Lord. Now in Eve's mind, she's still thinking about the seed of the woman that would be her deliverer. It's just one chapter before, right? So in her mindset is that I have this man-child, he's my redeemer. What Eve doesn't know is that yes, it's true that her child eventually will be her redeemer, but it's not going to take place for millennia. What she doesn't know is that sinful flesh can only give birth to sinful flesh. She doesn't know that sin and death can't be overcome by corrupt flesh. She had no idea about the virgin birth. We look back and we go, oh, this makes total sense. But for Eve, it didn't. She thought Cain was the answer to the problem she created in Genesis 3. Listen, a lot of parents do that today too. Right? They look at their kids as their redeemers. But Cain's not the answer to the problem of sin. In fact, Cain creates more problems because of his sin. By nature, Cain is a sinner. By nature, Abel is a sinner. By nature, all of us are sinners. Right? Look at Psalm 58, verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray. What's it say? From birth. From birth. Ever told a lie before? Yeah. Sometimes I'll be in a classroom, I'll say, who here has ever lied before? Raise your hand. Of course, everybody raised their hand, but somebody will not raise their hand. I'll say, you're lying right now. Right? You've told a lie before. Everybody's lied. You lied because you're a sinner. Okay, you're acting out of your nature. You didn't become a sinner when you lied. You lied because you're already a sinner. Look at Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, David says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, David's not saying that the act of conception was sin. He's saying, listen, as people, as human beings, we are conceived sinners. It's our fleshly nature to sin. We sin. That's what we do. And so let's look, if you're taking notes this morning, just a few points this morning, is let's look first at the children. The children. We see here in verse 1, now the man had relations with his wife Eve. She conceived and gave birth to Cain. Okay, now let's look at verse 2. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel was the keeper of the flocks. Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now it's possible that that word again there means that they were twins. You ever thought about that? Cain and Abel may have been twins. In fact, many of the commentaries I read argued that twins were a normal pregnancy. Again, you think about dogs. Like, dogs don't typically have one. I'm not calling you dogs. But they don't typically have one, right? They have a multiple litter. Well, it's very conceivable that Cain and Abel were twins, and the normal pregnancy was actually twins in those days. Either way, I don't know that it really matters that much. What we do know is that these two brothers grew up together. If I had to guess, Adam shared with them about the Garden of Eden. Imagine those conversations. Imagine him telling, well, Dad, how did you and Mom meet? Funny you ask that. One day I'm naming animals and God said, oh, there's something that's not good. Next thing I know, I'm sleeping and I get up, I'm kind of drowsy and, oh, wow, you should have seen your mom. I laid eyes on her and I thought, wow, thank you, Lord. I wonder if he shared that with them. I wonder if when Cain and Abel kind of did their little boy thing and they're arguing and fighting and stuff like that, I wonder if Adam may have taken them on a day trip. Hey, boys, I want to take you over to the entrance. Remember I talked about the garden? What I didn't share about was, like, we can't go there anymore, but I want to kind of walk over there. I wonder if he walked over there, and walking over there, he said, you see those two cherubim there? Flaming swords, that's the entrance. You know why we can't go there? Because me and Mom started this whole thing. That's why you guys are fighting right now. I mean, it doesn't say that. But you got to figure, there's conversations about the garden. What does it say? Well, it says that Abel was a shepherd, and Cain was a farmer. I have no doubt in my mind that their parents taught them about sin. No doubt in my mind that they taught them that an animal that was sacrificed to cover their nakedness. And the fact that they're bringing an offering means that they passed on these truths to them. Look at verse 3. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Now, stop for a second. The term "in the course of time," in Hebrew, it reads "in the end of days." It's really a Hebraism for at the end of the week, which is interesting, isn't it? What's the end of the week? Saturday, seventh day. So God had already established Sabbath worship all the way back to Genesis 4. Well, you would think that if God would indicate what day to worship on, he would also indicate how to worship, which brings us to point number two, is the contributions, or you might say the offerings. I'd be willing to bet that Cain was a good farmer. I would think that he would have brought the very best that he had to present to the Lord. And I also would say that I think that he thought that it would please the Lord. I think he was very sincere. I think he was very devoted. I think it was hard work. In fact, it was probably harder work for Cain to produce his offering than it was for Abel to produce his. Look at verse 4. As Abel on his part also brought of the first things of his flock and of their fat portions. And then it says, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So why did God accept one offering and not the other? Why was he pleased with one offering and not with the other? Ultimately, it comes down to faith. One came believing that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. The other rejected the idea of a shed blood and gave what he thought would be best. In other words, Cain came up with his own religion. He kind of did his own thing. And even though it hadn't been written yet, God had already established what we read in Hebrews, that apart from the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And so Cain created his own religion. In our world today, there are over 4,000 recognized religions. I'm not going to read them all, right? You got Islam, you got Buddhism, you got Hinduism and Taoism and Judaism and Sikhism and Zoroastrianism and Christianity. And then you take Christianity and you can break it up into Catholics and Baptists and Presbyterians and Mormons. They all fall under the Christian umbrella, so to speak. But I would say, listen, there's only actually two religions. There's a religion of Cain, and then there's a religion of Abel. Cain's religion is a religion based on man-made logic and good works. Abel's religion is that based on faith. You could say there's a religion of Cain and there's a religion of the cross. That's it. Now you might be thinking, Mike, you're really taking a step further than the text. And I would agree with you. I am. What's the best interpreter of Scripture? More Scripture. So what does Scripture say? Jude chapter 1, verse 11. So Jude 11, look what he says. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. Whoa. And for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Well, what does it mean to go the way of Cain? Well, if you know anything about the book of Jude, you know that Jude is the only New Testament book that's dedicated to calling out false teachers. Cain was a false teacher. So the religion of Cain is a man-inspired religion that's based on man's logic, man's hard work, and man's effort to present an offering that's different than what the Lord said to bring. And so every religion in the world is based on works, except for one. Cain's offering wasn't based on divine revelation from God. Cain didn't require faith for his didn't require faith in the coming Messiah when he gave his offering. Cain's was human reasoning. It just made sense. Do you think Cain's offering was beautiful? I think so. I think it was sacrificial. I think it was sincere. The reason that Cain's offering wasn't accepted is not because of a lack of sincerity or a lack of sacrifice. The reason that Cain's offering wasn't accepted was because there was a lack of blood. You know, there's a lot of people who preach this passage and say that God rejected Cain's offering because Cain's heart wasn't in the right place. They say it had nothing to do with blood. I disagree completely. Others say that Cain's offering was rejected because it came from a cursed ground. God had cursed the ground. Well, that too I disagree with, because both of the offerings came from a cursed creation. Look at Romans 8, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. That would mean Cain's offering and Abel's offering. All of creation is cursed. The ground's cursed, the animals are cursed. There's coming a day where there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. But I think there's, well, I want to make the argument at least that these boys knew a lot more than we're giving them credit for. Remember in Acts chapter 10, and Peter is preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Cornelius and his household get saved. And look what he says, Acts 10, verse 39. He says, we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. And God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Okay, now who's he talking about here? Jesus, right? This is Jesus. He's speaking about Jesus, who raised from the dead, and we were witnesses of all that he did. And then he says, and he ordered us, Jesus ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. And then this is the kicker sentence of it all. Of him, of Christ, right? All the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Okay? All the prophets. You see what Peter's saying here? All the prophets, every prophet that has ever existed, preached Christ crucified. Okay? Hold on to that. Because Jesus gives us some insight in Luke 11 that we don't see in Genesis 4. You know who the first prophet is? Abel. Look at Luke 11, verse 47. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles. Some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world. Right? The foundation of the world. Since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of, what's it say? Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the last prophet, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Do you see the progression? Peter said, all the prophets preached Christ, and their fathers killed the prophets. Jesus makes the case that Abel was the first prophet. Well, if Abel was a prophet, what did he preach? Christ crucified. He preached the bloody cross. Now, we don't know all that he knew, but we do know that both Cain and Abel believed this. They both believed that there was only one true God, and there was only one true God who deserved to be worshiped. If they didn't believe that, they wouldn't have brought an offering. Both were sincere. Both were sacrificial. Both required knowledge, forethought, and devotion, and effort, but only one was accepted. So yes, there are thousands of religions in the world, and there are billions of devoted, sincere, and sacrificial followers who are trying to come to God how they want, and God rejects them because it's not how he requires. Do you see what I say? You can't just come to God any way you choose. You can't just go, well, this is what I think, and this is what I want, and this is what feels really good to me. You can't do that. The scriptures don't allow for that. And Jesus himself said, you cannot do that. John 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. What a narrow-minded statement that is. And it is. In fact, he calls it the narrow road. And the exclusivity of Christ is a hated doctrine in our world today. But Jesus doesn't leave any other options other than the exclusivity of Christ. He says there's no other way, there is no other truth, and all other ways don't lead to eternal life, they lead to death. And if you go, Mike, that just makes me angry. Well, good. You're in good company. Made Cain angry too. Look at verse 5. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and it's desirous for you, but you must master it. Listen, if you went to our counseling training, if you're in our counseling training, you know what? This is a counseling session that God has right here. He's having a counseling session with Cain. And Cain is so angry, his countenance falls. What's your countenance? It's your facial expressions. Someone with a fallen countenance, they might frown, they might scoff, they might roll their eyes. Like they're mad and they don't mind that you know it. So what we've seen so far is we've seen two children, two contributions, and then point number three is the choices. The choices. Really, it's two choices. The choices that God gives to Cain here is, if you do what's right, your countenance will be lifted up. If you don't do what's right, sin's crouching at the door. It's desirous for you. It's like this lion that's ready to pounce on him. And God's going, you can master this. Like, I would never give you more than you could possibly handle. So he has two choices. If you do it right, do what's right, you'll feel right. By the way, that's the answer to self-esteem, right? When you do good, you feel good. You do what's right, you feel right. Or you can give in to the sin that's crouching at the door. Now you would think, right, coming from our point of view, you would think Cain would be like, God, you're right. I get it. I need to repent. I need to go back out there. I need to get an appropriate offering, and I need to bring it to you. But he doesn't. Look at verse 8. Cain told Abel, his brother. Now stop there. Has anybody ever seen that text before? What did he tell Abel, his brother? What was that conversation like? Like, we don't know. Don't you wish you knew? Cain told Abel, his brother. What did he tell him? This absolutely stumped me this week. Did he tell him, hey, Abel, can you meet me in the field later? Is that what he told him? Did he tell him that what God had just said to him? You know, maybe Abel's like, dude, Cain, what's wrong? You'll never believe what God just told me. I gave him this great offering. Look at all I brought him. I mean, you just brought him a little lamb, right? But look at what I did. And he completely rejected it. Now, you can imagine Abel, because Abel's a prophet and all the prophets preach Christ, which is a bloody cross, right? You can imagine Abel going, duh. You know better than that. You know you can't bring that. I mean, is that what led to killing him? And it came about, verse 8, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him? I don't know. It doesn't say. I think it's conjecture. I don't know what it is, but that just really stumped me. Then the Lord said to Cain, Cain told Abel, his brother. What did he tell him? And then you go, why did he kill him? I mean, was it Abel's fault? Abel was consistently doing what God said to do. Cain wasn't. Cain thought, well, I'm going to veer because I think this would be cool. I just wonder, why did he kill him? Best interpreter of scripture is just more scripture. So how beautiful that John would tell us why he killed him. 1 John 3, verse 12. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? What's it say? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Wow. He killed Abel because Abel was righteous and he was evil. Is it that simple? Yeah. This is the battle between the world's two religions right here. This is the religious Pharisee against righteous Jesus. It's the battle. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Boy, he sounds a whole lot like his parents. When God said, "Where are you?" And Adam said, "Well, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked." And God says, "Well, did you eat from the tree I commanded you not to eat from? The woman you gave me. Well, the serpent tempted me." And Cain says, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Cain knew exactly where Abel was. Abel was in the field right where he left him. Point number 4, and so the conclusions. Now, before leaving the scene of the murder, the writer of the Hebrews gives us some insight into what happened in the field that day. Hebrews 11, verse 4, "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." Abel's sacrifice, it says, was better. How? We just read it. Faith. Ever since the beginning, people have to come to God by faith. Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, it's not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." We just finished, before we started Genesis, we just finished the book of Galatians. We talked about the priority of salvation being grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. Every religion in the world requires some type of good works, a religion of Cain, to enter into heaven or bliss or nirvana or whatever it is. Muslims have 5 pillars. Buddhists have an 8-fold path. Catholics have 7 sacraments. Mormons have to be good. Jehovah's Witnesses have to knock on your door. All of these religions have something that you have to do in order to get peace or reach nirvana or get heaven or eternal life or pure bliss or whatever that is. There's a desire that somehow the good works I do will outweigh the bad works. That's the religion of Cain. And what the writer of Hebrews says is Abel's sacrifice was better. Why? Because it was by faith. Faith in what God said to do. Not blind faith. God told them what to do. Faith is more than just believing a set of facts. Faith in our day is placing all your hope, all your confidence, all your trust in what Christ did on your behalf. And the verse says that Abel still speaks today. Well, what's he saying? You know, one of the things he's saying is you can't worship God any way you want. He's saying you can't win God's approval no matter how impressive your offering might be. God's not going to be pleased just because of how costly your sacrifice was or how good you are or how brilliant your philosophy about him might be. Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." We say there's 2 choices on the shelf, pleasing God and pleasing self. Another thing Abel teaches us, cries out to us, is that we shouldn't be surprised that the world hates us when we live by faith in Christ. Abel also tells us not to be surprised when the hatred comes from those in your own family. Luke 21, verse 16, "But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name." Now be careful you don't read this story and automatically see yourself as righteous Abel. At one time, all of us were Cain. All of us were cursed. All of us were hostile to God. All of us were alienated from him. Look at verse 11. "Now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." And so God curses Cain so that the ground's not going to yield increase to him. He makes him wander. And here's a big point I want you to see. I was going to stop the sermon a minute ago just because I know we're running late on time, but I don't want you to miss this. Don't mistake Cain's remorse and his despair for repentance. Okay, he had what Paul called worldly sorrow. He didn't have godly sorrow. He hated his consequences, but there's no indication at all that he hated his sin. How do I know that? Look at verse 13. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. God, you're not fair. This is too much for me." Verse 14, "Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." You see what he's saying? I hate the consequences you've given me. I don't hate my sin, which is point number five, the consequences. When you look at the consequences for Cain, you see the wrath of God, and you see the tragic consequences of sin. But you also see grace. Cain thought God's punishment was too much. Cain thought being banished from God's presence was too much. Verse 16, where it says he settled in the land of Nod, that word Nod is literally translated wandering. The wanderer would spend the rest of his life wandering and wandering. And then by grace, God protects him. He gives him some sort of mark so that nobody would do to him what he just did to his brother. Ironic, isn't it? Okay, I know some of you guys will want my head if I don't fill in these blanks, so let's fill in these last blanks. Lessons learned. Number one, God has unbreakable standards for sacrifice. Hebrews 10, Jesus speaks of Jesus when saying that God did not want animal sacrifices or sin offering, but he gave Jesus a body to offer because the blood of animals could never take away sin. Number two, man has undeniable responsibilities to one another. Undeniable responsibilities to one another. I love what Mark said the other night coming from his small group as we were meeting for Discover CBC. He simply asked the question, "Who are we? As a church, who are we?" And he says, and the answer was, "We are family." And so when Cain asked the question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" I would emphatically say, "Yes, you are." And number three, God offers amazing grace for sinners. Amazing grace for sinners. And this offer is only for those who come to him by faith through the bloody cross of Calvary. There is no other way. Jesus said, John 5, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." And I want to invite you to come to Christ by faith today. If you have never done that, I invite you to trust in his death on your behalf, his burial, and then his victorious resurrection to prove to everyone everywhere that he was who he said he was. He is a sinless Son of God, portrayed back here in Genesis chapter 4, spoken of by Abel, the prophet. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much. Wow, thank you that you've given us your word. What a treasure this is. I pray for those that are in here this morning who need Christ. Reveal yourself to them that they might trust him by faith. And I pray for the church that we would be like Abel, that we would preach your word unashamedly, that you might be glorified in us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together as we conclude our worship services.